Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 again. Genesis chapter 2. Again, I'm going to read just three verses. I'm going to read 15 through 17, but set the context for what we'll be speaking about this morning. Genesis chapter 2, this is the word of God. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And amen. Let's pray together. Father, David prays, "My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Father in heaven, creator of heaven and earth and of man and beast, you've established your ways, and by your word we learn who we are and how we are to walk upon this earth. Grant us now greater understanding of life in our Lord Jesus Christ by the reading and meditation upon your living word. For we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. We give thanks in our prayer time for the peace that we have in our culture today that allows us to be able to gather here freely and worship God without fear of persecution. We could extend that to all kinds of cultural blessings that we have today in our land, in our nation, for our people we take for granted. We're able to open up Bibles that we can read in our own language. There was a day where that would be a very dangerous thing for you to attempt to do. We're able to go and spread the news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ freely to friends and neighbors and family without fear of being thrown into prison or losing our lives. There would be a day when that would have not been the case. We give thanks and are able to freely give thanks to God that we are able to gather together and worship on the Lord's Day. We are able to go out and in His name put our hands to the plow and serve Him. And there have been days where either through ignorance or through persecution we weren't able to do so. And so we have a lot of cultural peace that exists with regard to the kingdom of God and the work of God's kingdom, the work of His word going forth in the land. At the same time, I know that you would agree with me that we are still in the midst of a great cultural war, a great culture war. But some would deny that there is to be a truly Christian culture that is to battle the culture war that exists. Some would want to argue that what we're battling for is whether or not we're going to be more conservative or whether we're going to be more traditional, but traditional in developing a culture, but not necessarily that we are to be specifically Christian in the culture that we are attempting to create, that we are attempting to have and cultivate in our society. Others would warn us never to expect that a godly culture will supplant the ungodly culture during this age. There are those who would say we have to never expect that upon this earth we are going to see anything of a Christian influence upon the culture and the society and the kingdom, whatever kingdom on this earth that you are living in. And so there are these two issues with regard to a Christian culture. Is there even a Christian culture that we're to try to emulate? There are those who are in the area of missions work, missiologists, who will talk about being very careful that we don't establish Christian cultures. What they mean by that is they don't want you to go in to a land in Asia, for instance, and bring what you think is a Christian culture, but what really turns out to be just Western culture, and impose Western culture upon the Asians or upon the Africans or upon the Latin Americans or South Americans or other people groups. That instead you're to bring the gospel, in a sense, culture-less, and let the gospel go in and hope that the culture isn't really changed by the fact that the gospel goes in, because we don't want to lose that specific culture. And when we say that when we make an argument for a Christian culture, we're not saying that there isn't to be different cultural manifestations. We'll actually look at this in much more detail when we talk about the issue of the culture in light of the Trinity, the unity and diversity that exists in what is a truly Christian culture. We're not to impose a static monocultural system with regard to how the gospel is to go forth and then impact a society. But nevertheless, there is an argument to be made that the culture of the Christian life, the culture of the gospel, is to go out into the world and change the world. If there is a thing called a godly culture, a Christian culture. But is there? And if there was, is the work of Christ then and the spread of his kingdom to include a restoration of this godly culture? Or instead, are we to see the Great Commission as just simply a going out and trying to save people for the final day when there will be a godly culture up in heaven? But until that time, all we're trying to do is save people out of their sins and out of this rebellious world, but have no expectation that things are going to change here, that God's kingdom isn't going to be manifest in any way here. In answering that question, I want you to see the pattern of what God intended, what God established first in the garden, what he then established through and expected through his people Israel in covenant with them, and what that all points to and what God has established in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the story of beginnings, back in Genesis chapter 2:15, we see that God created man in his image, we're told. And being created in his image, this man was also created in communion with God the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He was created in communion with God, with the triune God. And he was created in a way similar to the fact that God in his triune nature was in communion with himself. That is, there was relationship, there was love, there was a giving and a sacrifice towards and to one another. This is how God created man. And he placed him in a garden. And he commanded him to have dominion over it. He said, I'm placing you in the garden and I want you to do something here. In relation to me, I want you to do something here. He then gives him a helpmate. He gives Adam a helpmeet. He gives him his wife. He gives him this Eve, this woman who is going to come alongside him and help him to accomplish what he's been commanded to do. Man was to obey the Lord in how he did so with specific commandments. He grants him life. He grants him communion and fellowship. He grants him these things and places him in a garden. And then he says, and now I want you to live in this particular way. He says to him, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. There was a diverse amount. There are all kinds of trees and you could eat of all of the trees of the garden. We see that the rivers in verse 10, that the river that went into Eden came out from it and parted into four riverheads. And we find out in those riverheads that there were different kinds of ores and minerals that God pointed out to the man that he could go and get. He says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For then the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so he sets him in this garden and he gives him life and he gives him communion and he gives him fellowship. And he says, and if you walk with me, I've given you all that you need. You can eat freely of all the trees that you want. And with that comes great blessing. With that obedience comes great blessing. But I will tell you not to eat of one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in that day you will surely die. And so this communion, this fellowship, this relationship that God enters into with Adam is a relationship where he blesses Adam and requires Adam to live in a particular way with and before him. He tells him to tend and to keep. Remember, we talked about this. Tending meant that man was to work the land. He was to work the land imaging his father. He was created in the image of God and he was to look like God. He was to take things and fashion them. He was to take things and refashion them. He was to pick the fruit and use it. He was to enjoy and give glory to God in all that was given to him. And then he was also told to keep the land. Keeping meant that the man was to guard that which was good and right and to eradicate the land of anything wrong or sinful. To keep was to guard, was to protect. And so if God had given man the indication that the garden needed keeping, it means from the beginning, man was to have a sense of guarding the good from the evil. But what evil was there? Well, we find out in just the next chapter as the serpent comes in that there was evil, there were lies. They did exist already as the serpent came and tempted Eve. Now let's think about the word for a moment, culture, and see if it would, is what we have here the establishment of a culture. Well, the word culture has its roots in Latin, and it means cultivating or tending. The word agriculture means to tend an agra, an acre, a piece of land, a part of land. Older dictionaries that you would look in said that culture, in defining the word culture, it would say it's the cultivation of the soil or the raising, improvement, or development of some plant, an animal, or product. So it was raising it, improving it, developing it, using these things. Now, there's a connection between this earthy definition of cultivation when we think of culture to what we tend to think of when we think of culture, when we think of the development of ideas or of beliefs or a system of living with one another, the gifts and talents and the direction that a culture is going to go, a people are going to go into. Henry Van Til, though, gave this definition of culture as well. He said he defined culture as religion externalized and made explicit. He said that you cannot look to a culture and not see that society's religion coming out in the way they lived, in the way they thought, in the way they took stuff from the ground and turned it into other things, in the way they related to one another, in who they called God, in where they saw their ultimate reality and the ultimate right and wrong and truth. That was the development of a culture. Now, I want you to notice in both of those definitions, we have a culture explicitly given to us as Adam's placed in the garden. He's there, and particularly he's told to tend the garden, to cultivate. At the same time, we also see that everything he is doing is the externalization of his religious belief, of his faith. God has spoken to him, and he is responding to God and doing what God has given him to do in the arena of the blessing that God has given to him. He acknowledges who God is. He acknowledges who God is in what he's doing as he goes out and begins naming the animals and taking dominion over the land. He's doing that. He's doing his work. He's going to work in the morning because God is his God, and this God has told him to do certain things. So we can think of culture as the ideas, the customs, the beliefs, the skills, the work, the art, the song, all of the things that take place in a society of people or of a people that are then also transferred to succeeding generations in the public square. Not just in the back room, but in the public square. What's going on, what Adam and Eve are doing, what goes on in the culture is what's going on out in the public square, in the marketplace of ideas and activities in that culture. In other words, what God was commanding in Genesis 2:15 was the development of a culture that brought glory to his name. And it was doing so at the same time displaying the glory of his image bearer, man. Would you turn with me to Psalm 8 for just a moment? When we talk about in all things giving glory to God and in establishing a culture that would in all things give glory to God, it is not to exclude a glory and an honor which God intends to place upon the persons that he has created in his image. In Psalm 8, it says, let me read the whole psalm. Or at least first five verses. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens, his glory, above the heavens itself, above the highest and most glorious aspect of his creation, your glory rests above that. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Man in his place in the garden, established by God, was crowned with glory and honor. He was the capstone of God's creation. He was the one who was created in his image. And it is God's intention that a society, a culture, will reveal that crowning glory of man. a crowning glory and honor of man, which is something which God bestows, but which is to be recognized and noted. And when that glory and honor is noted, God is the one who is praised. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, because you have established man in this glory and honor. But when man seeks to go and establish and say there is glory and honor in man, and it doesn't lead to thankfulness and exaltation of the greater glory of God, then that is not the glory or the honor of man properly described or properly appreciated at all. This was God's intention, that man would show forth his image of God in being glorious as a creator like God, that he would take the things of the world and create wonderful and glorious and beautiful and useful things in community with one another. Sometimes trying to understand what a culture is, we ought to consider for a moment what we mean when we use this term multiculturalism. Do we have multicultures in our society? In our culture right now? Is multiculturalism something which should be established and upheld and enjoyed? Now, like I think a misunderstanding that can be made about what a Christian culture should be, I do not think that the scriptures teach that if you come from a people group that enjoy a real hot and spicy food wrapped in some kind of corn, that if another people group over here really enjoys some kind of real salty dish that is always wrapped around some kind of rice, that we are to determine that one is necessarily better or more glorious than the other. These come out of cultures. These come out of people going and tending the earth. But this goes back to the Genesis as well. This comes straight out of Genesis. He was to go and eat of all of the trees of the garden. And as more people would come, what would be the expectation? Some would like these trees more, some would like these trees more. Some would particularly do these certain things with this part of the ore that was coming out of the river, and others would work on other parts, and there would be established mini cultures or a multicultural view in the sense of enjoying a diversity. No problem with that. Amen to that. That's not what the people in our world today are talking about when they talk about multiculturalism. Multiculturalism is something else. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see really the introduction or the first multiculturalistic or culture war event that takes place. The serpent comes to Eve and led Eve to consider another worldview, another foundation of truth upon which to build the society. The serpent comes in and says, I want you to think about what God has said, I want you to challenge that. And I want to challenge it in such a way with goals that I know God wouldn't think were wrong. God wants you to know what good and evil is. Do you know that if you went instead and you went and you yourself, autonomous to what God has said, you're going to be like God if instead of resting under submission to God, you initiate and do what you believe to be right? This is how you will be like God. Go and eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a whole other foundation, presupposition of what is true and what is right and how one is to pursue and find what is true and is right is laid out there by the serpent. The question is, should truth ultimately be received from God or found from one's own autonomous discovery, experience, and evaluation? But God wanted us to go out and explore and discover, but never autonomous from His Word. Never autonomously from an understanding that as we found this glory, as we brought glory to ourselves, it was ever outside of, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Your glory is above all the heavens. Multiculturalism today stands for the proposition that all cultures are more or less equal and should be tolerated together. And they're not talking about the dishes that you serve for dinner. They're talking about the basic presuppositional beliefs, who your God is, where you get your law from, how you determine what is right and wrong, how you determine who has rights and who does not have rights. And when they do this, when this is laid out, multiculturalism, saying that that's the proposition, all cultures are more or less equal, that their presuppositions are all foundationally correct, and nobody can judge one as better than another. When they do that, they are putting forth a culture. They are putting forth a superior culture to all the other cultures. They're declaring this way of thinking about the world is the best way to think about the world. It's the right way to think about the world, which is exactly what their proposition says you can't do. And this is why we see the culture war. This is why we see the banging against one another of the those who are the secular humanists, the multiculturalists of the day, and the Christians who are faithfully thinking about the word. This proposition in itself is a trick. It is its own religiously informed proposition, just as the serpent had his own religiously informed proposition. It is a theology of culture that purports to be superior, and it is straight from the serpent. It's straight from the pit. It presupposes a basic, exhaustive knowledge of all cultures and man's autonomous ability to determine what is right and what is wrong. It's saying the same thing the serpent said. You don't need to submit to God. You can go out there yourself, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will determine what is good and what is evil. Set God aside and use your mind, for goodness sake. Set God aside and determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. It also presupposes that its worldview, being able to do this, is the right one, is the correct one. And because of that, it quickly becomes intolerant of any worldview that demands exclusivity except its own, like the Christian faith. Oh, we should allow Christians and all of the other religions to gather together and determine what is right and what is true. And the Christian who is thinking rightly says, okay. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. And the Christian is told, you'll have to leave that outside. You can come in here, you can call yourself a Christian. You can come in here to this table where we're determining the ideas of how the culture is going to form. But you may not come in here and say, Jesus Christ is the only way. Because in the day that you do that, You have now declared that Christianity is superior to all the other cultures, to all the other gods, to all the other ways. And we will not have that. This is why we have the strangest of things happening in our culture today. This is why our culture is tolerant, for instance, of defaming Christian symbols as works of art. Taking crosses and sticking them in bottles of urine and displaying them publicly. Paid for by government funds, and people don't have any problem with that. And at the same time, they are completely intolerant of that same cross or a manger scene showing up in a public library. Why is that? Because there is no such thing as cultural neutrality. There is a God out there. There is a God that is being served, and that God is not the God of the Christian faith. This is why we're having an argument now today as to whether or not parents have a right to listen in to their children's phone conversations. What a weird thing that there's a culture that is arguing as to whether or not parents can listen in to the phone conversations of their children. Now, here's what's weird about it. This is the same culture that says, now, before the child gets out of the womb, it's fine if the parent wants to cut it up in little pieces and dispose of it somewhere else. But once it's out of the womb, that parent no longer has the right to even listen in on a phone conversation. Seems to me we ought to get some phones that are able to be placed inside of a womb, where a child would have the right to be able to call out for help somehow. This is the chaos that we find ourselves in. This is the culture war that we find ourselves in, because another culture is attempting to and is in many ways succeeding in supplanting what was in some ways a Christian culture with Christian assumptions and assumptions about God's law and God's ways. Sometimes the question is asked, though, how are we to attack this? How are we to deal with this? Should Christians even really care about culture? There are arguments out there that culture is just going to get worse and worse, and so we shouldn't worry about that. All we should do is be trying to save people. We're supposed to share the gospel and see people turn to Christ, and then we all wait around for that great day when we're taken up into heaven and we finally away from this terrible, dirty earth that He's placed us on. Should Christians care about culture? Well, the question really, I think, should be asked, does God care about culture? And God, addressing Christians, addressing the church, in 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In all of your activities, in all of your thinking, in all of your beliefs, in all of your decision making, make sure you do all to the glory of God. The fact of the matter is, on every level, private and public, we are individually and as a society doing things to the glory of God, or we are not. In everything, we are either doing those things to the glory of God, obeying 1 Corinthians 10:31, or we are not. And we are called by God to be a people who self-consciously are acting to do so. What happened after the fall was God made a promise, as we saw last week in Genesis chapter 3, that there would come one from the seed of the woman who would crush the seed of the serpent. That God was going to win, that there was going to be victory, that there was going to be vengeance upon the work of the serpent in the garden. And we see this type being played out in a number of different ways throughout the stories of the scripture. As God establishes His people and points from those people that this is the people of Israel from which the seed is going to come down the road. He establishes a people, and once again, this people He calls out to Himself, brings them into a relationship, a communion and a community with Him. And having given them, granted them this time freedom from the Egyptians, deliverance from their bondage, He establishes with them a way in which they are to live, and He gives them and He grants them a land where they will live. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'd like you to turn there with me. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have, we find ourselves really in the middle of a series of last sermons that Moses is giving to the people right after 40 years in the wilderness. The next generation has been raised up, and now Moses is declaring a final series of sermons to the people before he's going to die, and before the people are then led into this land, established in this new garden, another garden that God is going to place His people in. When He does so, He talks to them, I think, very directly about establishing culture. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I want to go through all of chapter 6, and I'd like you to just see the broad sweep. There are many applications that can come from chapter 6, but I want you to see the pattern that has taken place from Genesis 2 to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We cannot help but look at culture as a theology being practiced in the public arena. So as Israel was being set up to go and take the promised land to them by God, He instructs them with regard to the real culture wars they would face. Now, I'm going to speak from this text with an assumption, and that assumption is that the pattern for the New Testament saints is the same. That this is what God has always wanted for His people. What He wants is the establishment of communion with Him, worship of the right God, and coming out of that, flowing out of worship of the right God, granted to us by His initiative, by His grace, a life directed by God, a life publicly in community directed by God into how we should live. We should learn from our fathers. We're told to regularly throughout the New Testament to learn from our fathers in the Old Testament. Verses 1 through 3. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them. Excuse me. That you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. That you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you. You and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. I want you to notice in those verses the same kind of pattern of as the establishment of relationship and dominion command that is given by God to Adam in the garden. The same thing has taken place here. God promises a land. I'm giving you this. I'm placing you here. I'm going to deliver this land into your hand. We are to live, we are told, in it, having faith in those promises that God has given them to us, displayed by an uncompromising submission to all of His decrees. His commands are given to us always on the heels of the promises and the declaration of His having granted to us life and relationship and communion with Him. We are to do this not seeking God's favor. God doesn't place them in the land in order that they might get God's favor. He places them in the land to obey certain commands because He's granted them His favor. You are my people, He says. Adam, you're mine. And here's the garden. Your relationship with me. I will walk with you. Go and do these things. Israel, you're mine. I've delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of Pharaoh. I've granted you freedom and life. Now with me, live in this particular way and follow my ways and do this upon the land. Do this upon the land. And he calls us in the midst of his favor. He's called us his own and given us, we see in verse 3, a land flowing with milk and honey. That is an abundance again of what we will need to build a godly culture. God's blessings come. And this is why we are to remember always to be thankful for all the things that are before us, for the job that He has given us, for the resources to make things, for the fruit, for the harvest that now sits upon our table and we're able to eat and enjoy and create new things with. These are all things that have just been given to us. Anything that we have that we are using to create culture with has been given to us by God. Even everything that the unbeliever, the one who is shaking his fist at God, everything that he's doing, when he takes the pen and he starts to write his atheistic manifesto and he hates God, and then he takes and he shakes his fist at God. He uses ink and a pen and paper that God gave and provided for him. He uses the muscles and the oxygen which God has poured into his lungs to shake his fist at God. He does all of these things because God has given and granted and poured out abundantly upon this garden, this land for man created in his image to create and make things, do things to God's glory. This is the establishment of a culture. And then central to all of this, verse 4 and 5, central to all of this, God says, "Hear, O Israel." This is the Shema. This is the one word. This is the word about God. Listen, Israel. This is the one thing you never forget. This is the thing which the Israelites, the faithful Jews, would say regularly. Every day they would say, repeat the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. David prayed this prayer. He said, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Psalm 86. Unite my heart to fear your name. We are to be as singular in our service and devotion to God as He is in His nature. We are to see what one of the things that God is bringing forth here is, as you go in and you keep all my commandments, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, single minded, single nature, single purpose, glory to Him. And you are to be about all of that. How? You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. As you go in and take this land, when they went in and took the land, they would be doing much more than just having a religious worship service. They would have armies. They would have fields one day. They would have jobs and brick building and house building and teaching and education and there would be the how are we going to have goods get from this part of the country to this part of the country? And God says, when you go in, obey all my commandments and keep this in mind. The Lord God, the Lord is one. He is one in nature. He is one in purpose. He is one in glory. He is one in majesty. He is one in His intentions. You be just as single-minded in your devotion. Culture building, disciple making, or Christendom, whatever you call it, it is a religion first of the heart, all of your heart. There are those who would say that we ought not to be a people who are who are at all concerned about developing or building a culture in this land
that is Christian. And they would say that it's not going to take place, that we shouldn't be trying to take God's word and apply it in the marketplace, in politics, in economics, that we're not supposed to take God's word and use it as our basis of obedience to build a culture. And one of the reasons I believe that false teaching is out there is because of a false application or a misapplication of this chapter, and particularly forgetting verses 4 and 5. In other words, it's not a good thing at all to be out there imposing a Christian faith upon people when there is not Christian faith in your heart. When first and foremost yourself, you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. It's no good at all to go out into the public square and say, it's wrong to kill babies. If behind that, all you're able to say is because I think it's awful. And it's bad to say it. All you're able to say because some God who dropped some book down out of the sky says so on page such and such. If the outworking of your religion is void of true heart religion, that is you and God in fellowship, in communion. That you have a sense that Jesus Christ has placed you in this garden. That He's created you. That He's called you to Himself. That He's redeemed you. That He's changed you. That He's now called you to do in everything that you do to give glory to His name. And you're doing so from a heart, having been changed by God, having been in His presence, having been changed by Him, reformed by Him, remade by Him. If you don't have that, if that's not there, then what happens is the culture that we go out and try to impose is not a culture that truly is Christian, that is from the heart, from transformed, changed, renewed, sanctified hearts and souls and minds that have been in the presence of a person, not just a set of ideas, a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I forgave you all of your sins. And you're all mine. And I'm going to take you and I'm going to create a new people. And I'm going to establish my kingdom through you. Now go and make disciples. Do you see the great difference and the great warning that should be there? If you don't love God, and maybe more importantly, if you don't know God's love for you, you really cannot go any further in making a decision, any decision, about what would be good for the world, about what would be good for your household, about what would be good for your marriage, about what would be good in your workplace, about what would be good for Mr. Bush or any of the politicians to do, what would be the right thing to do. You do not know. If first and foremost, you do not know the love of Jesus Christ, and that is the single-minded purpose that you have, is to love Him with all of your heart, and all of your soul, and all of your strength. But with that, it doesn't stay up there in your head. It's not to stay up there in the clouds waiting for heaven. There's a land that has been given. And so God goes on and says these words. And these words which I command you, verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Based on the promises of God, in chapter 7, verse 9, God promises this. He says, therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. God has promised life to you, and if He has promised life to you, He has promised life to you and to your children, to your grandchildren, to 1,000 generations, and He calls upon you to rest in that in faith. The faith that He has granted to you for your salvation is the faith that He has granted to you to rest, that your children are His as well. And with that in mind, He says, now, as you go into the land, a culture is something which has to be transferred to succeeding generations. You must instruct your children in this. You must instruct your children in the way that they should go. You must, in essence, brainwash your kids. Because if you don't brainwash them, someone will. Go and tell them God's king over everything. Go and tell them God created everything. Go and tell them God is absolutely right and good and perfect and beautiful always. And then he wants you to see this in a symbolic way. I think he's talking about that you shall teach your children diligently in all aspects of your life. When you're sitting, when you're standing, when you're walking, all of the time God's word is to be brought to bear. He says, I want you to bind them as a sign on your hand so that when your hand goes to the plow, you know that it's God's word that is directing you as to how you're to use that hand. So that when you're cultivating, when you're tending and keeping the garden, you're doing it according to God's law. He says, I want it to be the law of God to be in the frontlets of your eyes, right above your eyes, like a pair of glasses. So that when you look out and you see the world, when you engage with the culture out there, it's always in light of God's word right before you. And teach your children to do the same. That in everything, God's word is to be brought to bear in determining what is true, what is good, and the things that are right and beautiful before God. Do this. He goes on 10 through 19. He says these things. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promise to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Warning. Promise, gift, warning. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God, His testimonies and His statutes, which He has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. So much here. But notice a couple patterns again. I'm giving you land. I'm giving you cities which you didn't build. And God gave Adam trees which he didn't plant, and then showed him how to plant more. And in the Great Commission, God's people are given what? All of the nations. They're already there for you. Go and take them and disciple all of the nations. That all of them are to follow me. All of them are to bow their knee and submit. All of them are to take all of their cities and all of their stuff and all of their people and come and worship me and my holy mountain. The pattern continues. And the warnings continue. You shall fear God and serve Him, and you shall take oaths in His name. In other words, we are to create a society which binds itself together in the name of God only. He is our ultimate. The one that we take vows in, the name, and the way that the way we make promises, the way we decide who we are as a people always begins with, and God, in fact, and the Lord Jesus Christ is King of this fill in the blank. Your family, your house, your workplace, the business you own, your bank account, your relationships. Jesus Christ is the Lord of this country. And we are instructed that that is how we are to begin the work of culture building. That we are to go in and declare and take oaths in God's name as we bind a society together. He says we are not to go after any other gods. That is, our worship must be right first. And then, and we must not tempt Him. We must not complain before Him. We must receive all that He has given to us with thanksgiving. In doing these things, we are granted permission to go and possess the good land and remove all of the enemies of this culture. Again, verse 19, and go in to cast out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. God does not want a small, he doesn't want just some people in the land to obey him. He wants all of the people in the land that he has declared to be his to obey him. And the moment that Adam disobeyed, he was taken out of the land. And when the people went into the land in Deuteronomy, and they were told to cast out the enemies of God. Now, in the New Testament, we run up against a problem. When we find unbelievers, when we find those who are disobedient to the law of God, there's no land to send them to, because all of it's God's now. All authority in heaven and earth, Jesus says, I'm God over all of it now. And interestingly, he gives us a brand new way of dealing with the enemies of God. It's not with a sword. We'll see in just a moment. We'll see what he says to do with regard to dealing with the enemies. Verses 20 through 25 says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Just quickly, to summarize that, we are to instruct and live in such a way that regularly reminds us of what God has done for us, what he has declared to us, and what he requires of us to do as individuals and as the redeemed culture of God. Advertisement. Come to the Bach Cantata tonight. That's what Bach was trying to do. To make glorious music, set to the text into a theme of the message that was given, so that people might be reminded and meditate constantly on what God has done. And do so skillfully and beautifully. Do so in new ways, so that God is constantly glorified in new ways. This is what we are called to do. In fact, this culture that God was saying, I want you to go in and establish this culture. He declared, this is the superior culture. Christians have the superior culture. In Deuteronomy 4:6, it says, this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. In other words, when lived out faithfully, God's covenant culture is to be observed as superior to all other cultures. In fact, he promises it will be. And this culture's God as superior to all other gods. Two things will happen. It's like, as he says in Corinthians, an aroma goes forth. When a real culture is developed, it's noticed. And either God uses it in someone and softens their heart to see the superiority of Jesus Christ, the superiority of the Christian culture, or he hardens men's hearts and that aroma becomes an aroma of death and there is conflict. There will be continual conflict. Notice the types. Notice the failure that took place in the types as we close. Adam failed to faithfully fulfill the cultural mandate, although he was a type of one who would come and faithfully do this. Jesus was promised to come and turn back the curse, to crush Satan, turn back the curse, and bring a blessing greater than the curse ever was. Israel also failed to take the land. This command is given to them in Deuteronomy 6. And then you read through Samuel. You read through the Kings and Chronicles and you see they failed. Israel also failed to take the land and develop a faithful culture that would be transferred to future generations. Although Israel was also a type of one who would come and do this. Now, in Jesus Christ, we have a Christian culture. Well, do we? We have complete victory and we're taking the land? Well, what should we expect to be the end? Well, Jesus is not another type. There were types, and they pointed to something. They pointed to someone, but there was failure. There was failure because of the unbelief in the hearts. There was failure not in the promise. And when the promised one comes, when Jesus comes in the flesh, then now in Jesus Christ, his church is called to live out the same cultural mandate. We've been freed, we've been redeemed, we're told. And we've been placed in a land, we're told. And we're told to go and do something in that land. It's the same thing. His church is called to live out the same cultural mandate. But our head was and is perfectly faithful in his tending and keeping. And this again takes eyes of faith. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Jesus Christ is tending and keeping his garden perfectly. Adam was given authority over the garden and he failed. Jesus was given authority over his garden, the earth, and he will not fail. He will faithfully fulfill as the man the cultural mandate that God gave man. He will reveal perfectly to men the glory and honor that God placed upon man because he's the perfect man. And in him, the church will share in that glory, in that inheritance, in the earth. In Christ, the church becomes the center of cultural takeover. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's answer just one question that comes. What are we to do with unbelief? What are we to expect as we develop this culture that will take place? Won't there be a battle? Yes. And in the midst of this war, how are we to set aside those who would stop this culture? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. It's no accident that we still walk in the flesh. For God has called for a physically, truly earthy culture to be developed upon this world that he redeemed. But this is what Paul writes. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Christ's kingdom, he said himself, is not of this world, but it will have a heavenly impact upon this world. Christ came that the world might be saved, not that it would be condemned. We are still then called to eradicate the enemies of the land, but our weapons are not carnal. We're told instead they are powerful for pulling down all the strongholds of the unbelieving culture around us. And they will. These weapons will. For Jesus promised that he has. In his resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God. At the right hand of God, the Son of Man, Daniel says, the Son of Man reigns. And he will reign, tending and keeping that garden perfectly. He will turn back the curse. He will establish his kingdom. He will draw all nations to himself. This has been the point since the garden. A culture, a people, a society that loves God with all their heart. And out of that love, out of that grace that has been granted them in Christ, builds a culture that reveals that in everything they do, in everything they think, in everything they teach their children. And amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we do pray and sing. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. For Jesus has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. The curse infected the way we do and think and speak about everything. How much more will your blessing of salvation flow how much more will it flow over and transform and redeem and restore that which was ruined in the first Adam? Come, Lord Jesus, we pray, that we might be a people that live as Adam and Eve were to live in the garden, as Israel was to live in the land, and as you lived faithfully upon this earth. Come and by your Holy Spirit make us a holy people, washed in the blood of Christ and built up into a new man, a new Adam, for this new world. We pray in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. And amen.